Israel. It's the temple in Jerusalem. And he writes this edict saying, hey, whoever wants to go up to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, you're free to go. And whoever can give freely so that they can rebuild that temple. And so we saw a lot of things that were very similar to what happened in the land of Egypt, and how God delivered his people, and Pharaoh let the people go, and then the people gave the people from Egypt, the Egyptians gave to the people all kinds of riches. It says that they basically took the spoil out of Egypt. And so there's a lot of things that are there that the picture looks very similar. And then we notice that how we covered these first 9 chapters, like, it was amazing. 9 chapters in one sermon. Well, we did it because we pointed out the main focus, which is giving that lineage of the promise. And that it's highlighted by which genealogies are mentioned all through, starting from Adam all the way to Saul. And we noticed also that they even went and looked at the genealogy of the families of the people that lived in Jerusalem, because they want to give back the land to its original owner, and it is beautiful just to see what God is doing through these chapters. But now we come to this sad section, and I really don't know how far we're going to get, again, because I'm telling you, this is a little different, the way we're going to do it. We're going to be reading, and we'll see how much we can cover. We read, and we look at what we're reading in order to understand. And so now we come into chapter 10. Now chapter 10, we pointed out that Ezra, who was a priest, is the one that is sent back to rebuild the temple. Later on, we have other people that join him. But here, after we saw these genealogies, we notice how it's so clear and so obvious that it's not just a recount of what was written in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, but that we notice that in 1 Samuel, I mean, we would say almost half of the book dedicated to the struggle between David and Saul, and Saul is mentioned a lot through the whole through that half of the book. But here, amazingly, we only have one chapter, and it only records his death, the death of Saul, and the death of his sons. Man, what a imagine if they were to retell our biography, and all they talked about was how we died. And like, wait a second, so what did they do? Well, that doesn't really matter. Let's just look at how he died. And that's exactly what happens here. And why would that be? Again, we go back to the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to highlight the promise, to highlight the Messiah, to highlight the spiritual side of Israel. And Saul did not represent the spiritual side. Saul was the man that was chosen by the people. And so he represents kind of like the earthly king that they chose. Instead of what? Instead of God himself. Samuel got really sad when they came and told him, oh, we want a king. And He took it personal. He's like, wait a second. I've been over here giving you instruction, giving you... He was a judge. And yet now you guys turn around and say that, no, you want a king like the other nations? And the Lord said, no, they're not even rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So they, instead of having a heavenly, a celestial, an eternal king, they want an earthly king. And so basically chapter 10 is like, see what you got? See what happens for you choosing that king? And so it is a really sad chapter, but it's a very revealing chapter in a sense that we're going to look at some things that are said here that just give us clarity on the life of Saul. And we might look at some of the things that are a little bit controversial, but I think controversial because we've muddied the waters with our theology. A lot of times we tend to have this humanistic view, or we tend to take some position or some doctrine and take it to the extreme, and then we try to fit the scriptures into our position, into the way we believe, and say, well, I believe this, so then this has to fit in there, and I got to make it fit somehow. And then all you have to do is like ask some direct, simple, easy questions, not even difficult questions, and you see that, I don't know. It doesn't seem to check. And so that's why we love that we just go to the scripture. Allow the scriptures to speak, and then we'll have the Holy Spirit give you that peace in your heart and say, yeah, you know what? Even though it's hard, even though it's not easy, but I can see how that fits right in the context and everything else that the Bible talks about. And I don't have to force my doctrine into the scriptures. I have to allow the scripture to mold my doctrine, to make sure that I am being faithful to what the scriptures say, instead of being faithful to a denomination, to a movement, or so many things that let's go to the scriptures. Allow the scriptures to speak by themselves. And so here we jump into this chapter 10, and just as a backside on at the same time that Saul is going to go and fight against Saul and his army, and even his sons are going to go fight against the Philistines, we want to kind of tell you and at the same time, where was David before this, or at this time? When Saul is going through this, where's David? David is in Ziklag. And he was going to be part of this fight. David was actually going to be with the Philistines fighting against Saul. And he was going to be with the king. When the commanders and the generals and, you know, all the things of the army, like, and they came and they were passing a review, they find that the king is in the back surrounded with David and his men, because he felt safe right there. Like, these guys are these are elite fighters. There's no one better to fight than David and his men. I mean, they would, remember, we've looked at how many they could kill. Like, if you have one guy that can kill 300 by himself, and you have another one that can kill lions, you're safe. I mean, who's going to touch you? Like, oh, did you see who's next to the king? Don't even touch him. Don't even try. Well, David is going, and remember, one of the things that I mentioned when we studied that section in Samuel is that was one of the lowest points of David's life. Because literally, just by God's grace, and he was saved from doing committing a mistake that was going to cost him everything. Imagine he comes and fights and he's the one to kill Saul. You think the people were going to say, oh yeah, come and reign over us. They're like, wait, you were with who? The Philistines? What were you doing over there? I mean, literally, it would be... This was literally being with the enemy, fighting against the people of God. And so all those prophecies and all those words that were said before that he was going to be the king and stuff would have just gone down the drain. It wouldn't have mattered. Like, oh, you know, maybe these were false prophets. Maybe it wasn't true what they said. Maybe anointing you as the king when you were a little kid, that meant nothing. Because look at what you're doing. But yet, God in his mercy, these commanders come and they say, what is he doing here? Tell him to leave. Because wouldn't it be like perfect for him to just all of a sudden, right in the middle of the battle, turn around, kill the king, and start fighting against us, the Philistines? And the heart of all the people of Israel would just go with him. And they say, oh, wow, look at what David did. He says, no, let's not risk it. Send him back. And the king got up and told David, like, hey, David, you know, I love you. You're my homie. But there weren't homies. Because it was a fake friendship. Because David, in reality, was killing the people of the Philistines. And he was killing all kinds of people that were enemies of Israel. But they never knew. They never found out because he would kill everyone. He would eliminate so that there would be no tattletale or no one saying like, oh yeah, it was so-and-so that killed. No, he killed everyone. And so David said, wait, but what have I done wrong? He's like, you know what? I like you and everything, but just go in the morning, get up early so nobody sees you. You're not embarrassed of coming to fight. Because for him, like for us, if you're not a fighter, getting out of a fight is cool. If they say, okay, we're not going to fight. Okay, I'm out of here. But for David and his men, that was embarrassing. Like, me not fight? You know those movies where you see a guy that just loves fighting? He gets hit. I like this. I'm like, I don't know. That's weird. But that's how David's men were. They loved fighting. Like, fight where? How many? I'll get them. Don't worry, you guys rest right here. Just come and pick up the spoil. Well, he said, no, get up early and go. And just leave. Go back to your little hut. Ziklag. And when he goes back, uh-oh, I'm telling you, he was out of God's will. He finds out that someone had invaded Ziklag and had taken captive the women and the children and everyone. They just took all the people with them and ran away. Now David is left like, okay, I can't go fight over there. And now I come and my wives, my children, everyone is gone. And then his men turn back, they're back on him. They're talking about stoning him, killing him. And now he prays. And God tells him, no, go and chase these people. Chase them and you're going to get them. You're going to find them. And yep, they do. They're able to recover everything. At the same time, Saul is going to be fighting the Philistines. And here we go. So in verses 1 through 3, this jumps straight into the battle. And we look at, right away, the death of the sons of Saul. I mean, immediately. I mean, it's like, wait, can you at least give us a little description of what's going on? No. It's rough. It's direct. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. Just like that. It's kind of like you just go and all you see is Israel losing. Like if someone were to ask, like, what's going on in this fight? Well, can't you tell? Look at all of Israel is running away. That's how the writer describes it. That Israel fled. I mean, that is not a good picture. Because these are the children of God. But they were in disobedience. Saul went against God's will. If he was really led by God, I mean, honestly, let me put it this way. Honestly, if God speaks to you and he says, tomorrow in that battle, you and your sons are going to die. Am I going to be that naive to go and try to test that prophecy? I would say, you know, we cancel that fight. No more. No, we're not going to fight. It's kind of like if you got a notice today and they told you, hey, you know what, when you leave church, I'm not prophesying, okay, don't get scared. When you leave church and you get in your car, once you get to this cross, these streets that are crossed, you're going to get into a big accident. So you would walk home. You would say, nope, I'm not. If that was the word of God, if that was the Lord speaking to you, you wouldn't go and test it. I don't think so. That's why, you know, there's a lot of things in that, those last moments of Saul that are really leave a lot of things up in the air. And so, yeah, he was told that this was going to happen, and he still went and did it. And it says, and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, when it says the Israel was running, but as they're running away, they're getting killed. They're getting slaughtered. And they're just like bodies everywhere as they're trying to run away. Now, verse 2, it says, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul. Okay, now it's getting really close to him. Remember, just as we described the scene of the Philistines going to battle and the king being all the way in the back, that means they have to go through all these people by the time they get to the king. Where here, all the men are gone. Now you just got Saul running, and they're right after him. They're chasing hard. I mean, what a description, huh? It seems like they're strong and he's not. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. So his sons are there too. And the Philistines killed. The first one that is mentioned is so sad. Jonathan. And out of all the house of Saul, Jonathan is the one that we all look at and we see a picture of Jesus. In Jonathan, the way he, the relationship that he had with David, and how he carried himself about. I see that in that family, the only godly person in the family was Jonathan. He was right there in the spiritual walked close to the Lord, and he knew exactly what the Lord was going to do. But he also loved his father. He loved his father so much that, remember when David writes about Saul and Jonathan's death, he says they were inseparable. Even until the last day when they died, they were together. And so, yeah, he had a crazy dad. Some of you maybe relate. A crazy mother or a crazy dad or a crazy... But you know what? He still loved him. He still cared for him. And he's still there. And so Jonathan is killed. We don't know if they killed him in this order, but they're just mentioned in that order. Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So, that's it. That's it. The possibility of Saul's reign and kingdom and family to continue ruling over Israel is gone. Just one, not even one generation, just one man, that's it. Because it was after the flesh. So first, the sons are mentioned that they're dead. They're gone. And now, verse 3. First they were following hard. Now the battle became fierce against Saul. Now the sons are dead and the people that were surrounding them are dead. Now it's Saul. Everyone is like zooming in and laser, like, just, you know, you can see the dot right here on the target. Saul is running, but hey, there it is. We got him. And oh, wow. And he's running. He's trying to hide. He's trying to do, but here we go. Now, we know that when we read 1 Samuel, it described a scene of him already about to die. But here, it describes exactly how it happened. It says, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Notice, it doesn't seem like he was going to die. It says that he was wounded. But his spiritual condition was such that immediately he's thinking, this is it. And he's already giving up. And I'm telling you, if you have a relationship with Christ, if you have a relationship with God, you're going to accept God's will, whatever it is. And so, yes, I go and I have this car accident. And imagine being so handsome and so athletic and so, not me, I'm just talking to someone else. You're like, what? And then all of a sudden, boom, you're in a car accident. And you wake up and they tell you, oh, you know what, you're paralyzed. You're not going to be able to move or anything. If you're a child of God, you wouldn't say, oh, well, then life is pointless. Just kill me. Or let me go and, I don't know if you can use like something to move your little machine and just your little electrical chair and just kill yourself. No. If you're a child of God, you say, no, Lord, it's like Job. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He even rebuked his wife. Because his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? Oh man, what a beautiful wife. Huh? Imagine how encouraging to have a wife like that. And he answered like, you're speaking like the foolish women. Like the ones that have no relationship with God. Are we just going to receive good and not bad from the Lord? And it says that he never sinned in all this. So think of it. We glorify God no matter what comes into our life. And every time I say this, I honestly, I'm not saying that I'm fearful. I'm just saying that I hope God doesn't say, oh yeah? You know, like Satan came and he bragged about, God bragged about Job. Oh, have you considered my servant Job? And like, oh, yeah. And then later on, poor Job. Well, when I say this in a spiritual sense, not in a prideful way, saying like, oh, I can take anything. No, I'm just saying, if God were to allow anything to come into our lives that would just take us on a detour from what we thought was the perfect life, and we think like, you know, sometimes, don't you, like, especially when you're getting older, you start thinking like, what am I going to do in the future? And you think like, oh, you know, start doing numbers. I'm probably going to get this much from over here and this much from over there. And I could probably live like over here. And then I'll get up every morning and just go to my little garden and just like water, smell the roses, and then come back in, drink my coffee, listen to a devotional, and then go to church, and I mean, enjoy life. Like, sounds so sweet, so awesome. Well, what if it's not? What if it's not going to be like that? What if you're going to be struggling? You're not going to have enough money to survive, and you're going to be like being kicked from house to house. And what are you going to do? Are you going to be complaining? Lord, this is not what I had in mind. No. I hope we're just this happy old guy, happy old grandpa that is dragged along, but just happy. And say, hey, look at grandpa. He has nothing, but look at how happy he is. I hope it's that way. Instead of a grumpy old man or a grumpy old grandma.
I thought I was going to do that. I hate you and I don't like this. And
that is terrible, because that seems like we are not really grateful for what God has done in our lives. So whatever God brings, we should take that and say, Lord, hey, whatever you want to do, you are the potter. I'm the clay. And whatever, if you want to decide that you want to break me, okay. If it's going to be for your glory, if it's going to serve a purpose, if it's going to purify me, if it's going to get me closer to you, go ahead, Lord. And so, the way you react to the trials, to the problems, Saul did not react like that. Saul, when he saw that first arrow that went in, that's it. His attitude changed. Not me, not the king. No, it can't be. And so we'll see bigger problems than that, but right away we can see there that was not going to kill him, because later on it's described that the person who found him, Saul, declared to him, he says, my whole life is in me. Literally, it might have even missed the vital organs. You know, sometimes you hear these news and you see this, like, how did that happen? I've seen, like, pictures of someone with a machete right here in the, you're like, oh, but it missed the nerves and stuff like that. Well, wait a second, he's got this knife stuck in there in his head, but it missed the nerves. It's like, how did that happen? That is a miracle. People with a screw in their, like, different things that happen, accidents, like, they're terrible, but yet it misses the vital organs and they're able to recover. Actually, my oldest son, my oldest brother, you know, I've told you stories about him, but there was one point, like, I'm talking about 30 years ago, that we went to visit him in prison. And a year before, or about 2 years before, he had been shot multiple times. Multiple times. He had like 6 holes in his body. And yet he didn't die. And, you know, some people take pride on weird stuff. But I remember him like taking off his shirt and going like this, pressing or something. And a bullet, like he could pull out a bullet. And he's like, oh, check it out. I'm like, a bullet. Like he says, they can't take it off because it's touching one of the nerves that if they take it off, it's going to affect. So they just left it there. I'm like, wow. He thought he was like bragging. For me, it was like scary. I'm like, wow, how crazy. But some people do survive weird things. So never, and as a believer, whatever happens, look at my sister. You're going to praise the Lord, sister. Amen. She's here. Look at, amen. She's got one good leg, so she can still kick it. What a blessing. I mean, the Lord is good. We always have to, as believers, we say, you know what, Lord, thank you that I didn't have both broken. Thank you, Lord. You know, you always look at the positive. Well, not Saul. Saul immediately, in verse 4, These are really sad verses here when we get to verses 4 and 5. It says, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. I mean, you are in the middle of a battle and you're thinking of your reputation? I don't want people to see me like this. And some people make stupid decisions based on that. I don't want people to see me paralyzed. I don't want people to see me with no hair. Well, I've had no hair for a long time, so. But I don't want people to see me in this condition. And then they went and did something stupid. And here, he's asking his armor bearer. Now, what was the purpose of the armor bearer? It's a bodyguard. He's right there to give him the weapons to fight for him in case he needs it. He's not there to kill him. And yet, that's what he's asking him to do. He says, hey, you know what? Go ahead and kill me. Now, what did his armor bearer do? His armor bearer would not. So he had a little more common sense and said, no, why? That's not the right thing to do. For he was greatly afraid. I would be too. If someone would ask me to do something like that, I'm like, no. Therefore, now, what does Saul do? Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Okay, so think about it. He's got an arrow in his body, but he's not dying. He just has an arrow. He's got people that are following him really close that want to kill him, but he's not dead. So, you always leave that question mark, like, what if? What would have happened if Saul didn't do this? If Saul didn't take the sword and fall on it, what would have happened? You never know. Remember when Saul himself had David surrounded and he was about to kill him? I remember that was like we gave it like almost like a movie scene where there one army, one group of men, David and his men are running on this hill, on this mountain, going down, and Saul and his army, which is a lot bigger, are running on this, and they're trying to get to the bottom so David could leave, but it seems like it's not going to work. And they're like running. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, news get to Saul and say, hey, we're being invaded by the Philistines. Ah, okay, stop chasing David. Let's go over here. And they stop. And David was saved miraculously by God. So we never know what God would have done. And we're eliminating God from our lives when we take decisions into our own hands. When we take this situation, we say, no, I know what to do. No, we don't. And so, therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. Now, okay. So we have two. I mean, there's so many different things here. Because this armor bearer now is doing something stupid. Honestly. Because why would he do that? And I know this is like the thing of movies, no? Oh, you're faithful to your friend, or you're faithful to your call until the end. And so if he died, what's the purpose of living? Let me just kill myself. And he did. When he saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. Notice how when you don't follow God's will, you influence others into not following God's will, into not wait on the Lord, and to see what God is going to do, how God is going to jump in and solve it. And if not, you just leave it in His hands, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, thrown into the fiery furnace. Before they gave witness and they said, you know what? The God that we serve, he can deliver us from your hand, O king. Very respectful. He can deliver us. But if he doesn't, we are not going to worship your image. So there you go. Do whatever you want. But God did deliver them. So in the other, so right here we see that verse 6, we're looking at now the Philistines will humiliate Israel, because this is from verses 6 to 10. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together, everyone. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley, because they were fighting in the mountain, some of them had already ran and they were in the valley, they saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities. So now everyone's leaving and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So they gave these towns and cities that were near the battle. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. So now they're going over there to get the spoil. Find some good boots, some shiny armor, some, you know, cool stuff. I don't know if I would be doing that. Touching a dead body and just like, oh, look at these pants. These are my size. No. That they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news. Now, this is where it starts getting really weird, because now they make this into a spiritual thing, a spiritual victory. And notice how that's how we can bring such a bad reputation to the Lord in what we do. Because now they're saying, oh, look at our God beat their God. And they go into the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor. This is really humiliating. This is, they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. What? So we're not talking about the body right now. We're just talking about the head and the armor. And they took his armor into the temple of their gods, and they took his head into the temple of Dagon. And that is, now we know also that their bodies, because it was plural, also the bodies of their sons. So the heads go one way, the bodies go in a different place. The bodies go and they're being hanged from a wall. Like an exhibit. You know, like a museum where you're passing by and you see things hanging on the wall. And I don't know if any of you have gone to see that corpse exhibit. It looks super weird. Where people have donated their body to this organization, and what they do is they do an exhibit of bodies. And so you see some athletic bodies and stuff, but they show just no skin, no nothing, just the bones and the muscles and everything, and they put them in poses. But it's, well, they did that with Saul's body and also his sons. They're hanging on a wall over there. And so here, and when the when all Jabesh Gilead, now this is a town in Israel, heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, so the word went about, because these guys, the Philistines, were really heartless. I mean, not only had they defeated Israel, had taken part of some of the cities, but now they're exhibiting them. Now here, verse 12, it says, all the valiant men rose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So they're trying to honor them, honor their memory. So now we're going back to Saul because of these verses that are so revealing in verses 13 and 14. It says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. So he was unfaithful to the Lord because he did not keep the word of the Lord. So he was unfaithful. He did not keep the word of the Lord. And what else? Because he consulted a medium for guidance. And so, but he did not inquire of the Lord. But you say, no, wait, it did say that he inquired of the Lord and the Lord did not speak to him. So if the Lord doesn't speak to you, you go and consult a medium? Is that what we should do? No! If the Lord doesn't speak to you, guess what your answer is? No! Or wait. Just stay put until the Lord speaks to you. Which means he was not guided by the Lord. He's in complete rebellion against the Lord. And we're going to go back and look at some things. And he says, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him. Who? Who killed him? The Philistines, no? No, the Lord. God killed him. But wait, didn't he kill himself? Well, did the Philistines kill him? Or the other person that we find another youth that comes and tells David the news about Saul's death, and he says, oh, he was still alive. Over here we're told that he was dead, but that other narrative is that, no, I came and he was still alive, and I took his crown, and I took it and I brought it to you to prove, because you are the anointed one. Now your enemy is dead, and here you are. When we looked at that section, it's most likely that he was dead, and that this youth or this guy that went and gave the news to David thought that he was going to get rewarded by saying, I killed him. But here, it says that God killed him. Now, one would say, okay, so if God killed him, then it's God's fault. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. We know that God is sovereign. God reigns over everything. He knows everything from before. He warns us of our decisions. He warns us of what we're doing. And he tells us exactly how we should live. If we go against his will, we're going to suffer the consequences. And ultimately, God is the one that says, okay, that's it. You're gone. Because you've gone too far. Now, so it says, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Wow. Now this whole horrible thing starts looking good when as soon as you mention David, it's like fresh air. You mentioned Saul, and it's like, oh, what's going on with Saul? Well, I'm just going to ask some questions. So, do we have any evidence that Saul went to heaven? I mean, we just have that medium, and then where it says that it's Samuel telling him that he was going to be with him. But remember that in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks of the place of the dead, it almost speaks of one big room with one being tormented and one being comforted, because they could see each other. So it's almost like if it was like a big old cave, but one has a party and one has a torment. And so you could clearly say, you could say, you're going to be with me, but sadly, you're going to be in the bad part. You're not going to be in the good part. Because, okay, the what happens then is like, okay, no, you start saying, no. He means that he's going to be with him, with Samuel, in heaven, or in Abraham's bosom. Okay, why? Why is Saul going to be there? Do we have any evidence? And one would say, oh, yes, and follow the logic, because I've heard it. And you say, yeah, because remember when Saul prophesied, it says that his heart was changed into a new man. And so there, that's proof that now Saul has kind of had a conversion experience where he ceases from being this earthly man to now being a spiritual man that has a relationship with God. And so now, since he did that, he had that changed of heart. Now, when he commits suicide, he goes to heaven because he belongs to the Lord. Well, the problem is that that theology or that understanding of gets translated into this time. But there's so many questions that are that still keep floating in the air that don't fit with the character of God. And I would say, let's look at Exodus 20:13. Exodus 20:13. And these are just questions that I'm posing for you to think about. And here it says, you shall not murder, or you shall not kill. But murder is the right way of understanding. Thou shalt not kill is you shall not murder. So then you say, okay, well, no, it's talking about you going out and killing someone else, and it doesn't apply to any type of killing, because you could kill in self-defense, and there were provisions there that you would not be guilty, because if somebody is trying to kill you, you're protecting your life. If someone breaks into your house and you're defending yourself, if you're part of the army, if you're part of, and part of your duty is to defend and it's to fight. Now, to be honest, I would not fit any of those categories to go and say, oh yeah, I want to join and I want to be a policeman. Because I do not have the guts to see a human being and to shoot at him. I don't. It's not in me. It's a weird feeling of just thinking that I would do that. Even if I had a uniform. Even if I was in the army. And I would probably be the one that would be like, you know, how they show some movies where there's a guy with a gun and he can stop the whole thing if he shoots, but he won't do it. That would probably be me. Because, but I'm not called to do that. But here it says, so meaning that there are situations where killing is not the same as murdering. But murdering is different. It's now you're thinking about it, now you're looking for the opportunity, and you go out and kill someone. And premeditated murder, you're thinking, you're planning, that's if you do it to another person. But if you do it to yourself, you're okay. Wait a second. So I can premeditate the murder of someone else and be guilty, but if I premeditate the killing of myself, I am not guilty? Wow. Oh. So then why is it not in the scripture? A lot. Like we can't find scriptures where it says, if you run into this situation, just do this and you'll be fine. If anything, let's look at Matthew 21. Did I put 22? Okay. Thank you, brother. Oh, yeah, no, 21 and 22, so both. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. So it's the same verse that we read over there. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Okay. And so the judgment brings a verdict, and the verdict determines if you're guilty, and if you're guilty, there's punishment. And notice how Jesus is going to explain that verse. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What? So he's taking, do not murder, don't murder, to now being angry can put you in a position of ending up in hell. If you call your brother Raca, that's a step further than fool. And, I mean, a step lower than fool. And so you can end up in hell. This is Jesus explaining, you shall not murder. But yet, nowadays, we can take you shall not murder and say, no, if you kill yourself, you're still going to go to heaven. Wait a second. If Jesus now says, don't even think of murder. Don't even allow hate. Don't even allow anger. Don't even allow anything against anyone that could lead you into that direction. But now we say, no. No, it's all right. Now, also, in, I think Matthew, right there, Matthew 4, and verse 5. Now, here's what the devil was trying to do to Jesus. Then the devil took him up into the holy city. And where did he put him? Set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And what did he tell him? And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. What did Jesus say? Yeah, you're right. If I throw myself up from the pinnacle of the temple, God will hold me. He'll catch me. No, Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So I don't know. I don't want to be in a position to say, yeah, go ahead and jump. Yeah, go ahead and do it. Don't worry. You had that conversion experience way back then. And so now, God is going to catch you. Jesus didn't do it. And if anyone would be in a position to really just jump and glorify God with that jump, it would have been him. But he said, no, I won't do it. Now, there's another scripture that some like make it say something different. 1 Corinthians 3, and this is talking about the Bema seat of Christ, where we're going to go and receive rewards. And so it's taken from that context that they say, oh, see, you can see there that they are in heaven. They made it. They're before Jesus. And so when we look at these verses 16 and 17, and you try to mention like, hey, what does that say? It says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I was in the wrong book. Verses 16 and 17. And it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So now, he describes our body as the temple of God. And he says that if we do anything to defile the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, but they say, no, that doesn't mean that God will bring judgment, because clearly we're looking at the Bema seat of Christ and they're all there, they're all in heaven. But I can see a transition from the Bema seat of Christ to now Paul applying what he just taught, that hey, one day we're going to give an account. And so let's go back and now look at right there, chapter 3. And let's look at verse 9, and then we'll just, so you can see a little more of the context. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so here's where they generalize, and they say, oh, it's talking about the whole body of Christ. It's not talking about individuals. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw. So he is right here. He is talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. He's talking about building the church. And each one's work will become clear. So it's our ministry. How do we serve? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. So this is where Jesus will test our works that we were doing for him to see what motives we had. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this is where it ends. The Bema seat of Christ ends right here, where he's explaining, hey, this is what's going to happen. Your work will be tested, and you will either suffer loss of a reward, or you will be, but you yourself will be saved. Well, then this is translated to say, now he's speaking to the Corinthians. He's not talking about the Bema seat of Christ. Now he brings it into practical here, now, in our lives. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So now he's not talking to the church as a whole. He's talking to individuals, even though it's directed to the church. But we know what he means. He means that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. He's talking individually about the temple, about the body. And let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. And so I know that this is hard. This is really hard to hear and to understand. Now, are there things that I don't know? Are there situations where someone could have attempted or could have committed suicide, but God in his mercy gave him the opportunity to repent? Yes, there is. Are there situations where mental issues or you know, where they talk about, I am not a psychiatrist. I am not going to put myself in a position to act like one and say that everyone that commits a sin is like, they're in heaven. Why would you say that? In the same token, I would not say that everyone that committed suicide is in hell, because I don't know everything. But safe in the scriptures. Now, how is this stretched that much? And I could hear Paul saying, hey, when we are transformed, when we are changed, God gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit protects us. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. The Holy Spirit transforms us. This Holy Spirit leads us. But yet, I'm going to turn around and say, no, you can receive Christ, be saved, and now you can go and do whatever you want. Even kill yourself, and you're going to go to heaven. That does not follow the way God works. He clearly says that he changes us, that he transforms us, that he puts us in a new way. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. We're in Christ now. But this way of explaining the grace of God, honestly, when we touch these very, very, very sensitive issues, we tend to just like ignore the work of the Spirit. Now somebody will ask me, like, oh, so are you saying that you have to be without sin in order, when you're a Christian, you're without sin, and that when you're going to die in complete holiness, that you're not going to be sinning? No, we're not saying that. But then on the same token, are you telling me that the Holy Spirit would take you and allow you as a child of God to go all that way? I mean, we have to answer both. And when I look at how God worked in the life of all his servants, they endured. They waited till the end. The only one that seems to be like trying to glorify God with his death is Samson. And someone says, well, that is suicide, because he took a chance. He said, I want to do this for God, and if I die, I'm going to die. I don't see it clearly as him taking a stone and hitting his head and killing himself. I see him as, you know what? I want to go back on my relationship with God. I want to fulfill the calling that he had for me. I messed up my life, but let me see what happens with this. So I don't see it in the same as Saul, that had all his life in him, and he's asking someone to kill him, and that person doesn't do it, and he throws himself on the sword. We don't know exactly to affirm, like, just to say, oh yeah, no, it's okay. And I know people find it hard, because they'll say, it's a lot nicer to just say, oh no, everyone's going to heaven. Because I'm saying, hey, one of the worst things that could, if you put sin into categories, killing someone would be like on the very top of the list of saying, if people give testimony of like, I did that, I killed someone. And you think, oh, and they came to Christ and they're saved? But imagine the opposite, saying, oh, I came to Christ and now I kill people. And I feel that God is okay with it. No, you would say, no, what's wrong with your doctrine? If someone were to say something like that, we would think that he's crazy. Like, this person really doesn't know Christ. But yet, we apply it to an individual person. And we say, oh no, we're saved by grace. Well, Paul doesn't say we're saved by grace to continue in sin. Paul doesn't say we're saved by grace and just let the flesh do whatever it does. That was the Gnostics. The Gnostics would say, you know, the body doesn't really matter. So whatever you do with the body, it's all right. What matters is the spirit. And so we almost go into that area. So be careful. And again, this is not a blanket statement saying everyone, because I don't know everyone. And I am not God. I don't know exactly the condition of the person, but the act itself, we cannot be so, what does it say when you say it like so lightly, like, oh yeah. Declare it like with boldness even. People get offended when I say, from where the way I see scripture, the way I see the nature of God, it's really hard to take the other position. I would have to stretch the scriptures and say, yeah, no, but there's room there. I prefer to say, you know, this is how it, now, as far as the final decision, that's on God. That's on God. But you hardly find any pastor that will go to these scriptures and teach this. They'll easily just say, ah, and praise the Lord. The Lord took him to him. And I'm saying, what about the people that are considering it? And they hear that. What are they going to say? If they've been battling with this decision, with this thing, with this, we know that it's not God. We already saw that it's Satan saying, jump, do it. And we're telling them, oh, you know, this person did it and they're in heaven. It's literally almost encouraging people to do it. And then we wonder why things happen. Instead, why not say, hey, you know what? Let's re-examine. Re-examine your position. Re-examine these things. And I'm going to say something that I've never said before. And I'm going to share it right after we finish the sermon. I just want to be very open about this, but I'll share it with you guys in private, okay?